Good morning. We will be reading from Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Again, that is Philippians 3, 12 to 14. I have not yet received all these things. I have not yet reached my goal. Christ Jesus took hold of me so that I could reach that goal. So I keep pushing myself forward to reach it. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider that I have taken hold of it yet. But here is the one thing I do. I forget what is behind me. I push myself forward towards the goal to win the prize. God has appointed me to win it. The only prize is Christ Jesus himself.
Is there a more appropriate personification of that passage than that? Thank you, Braden. Keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 3, as that's going to be our main passage of study this morning. I appreciate all of you for being here today and for continuing to practice your social distancing and keeping your masks on as we go in and out of the auditorium and the building. I am looking forward to when we move to two services. We'll continue to have the social distancing, and I know that there are a number of our members who will feel much more comfortable coming and worshiping when we have a service where there are masks only. And I'm excited because I get to see everybody. I'm going to be at both services, so that's really exciting for me. There's folks that I have missed greatly, and I'm looking forward to seeing all of you at some point. This is a very exciting time for our congregation, and I'm certainly looking forward to that. And I am going to be preaching two different sermons at each of the services. So as long as we can make sure that we can practice social distancing and not push the capacity too much, if you want to come to both services, then you're certainly more than welcome. You'll get a different sermon at each one. So looking forward to that here in the next couple weeks. So again, we'll be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 this morning. There's an expectation in Christianity that we continually grow, that we illustrate and that we show progress, not just to God, but to Christians around us. We need to never become stagnant. We need to never rest on our laurels and be comfortable with where we are right now in our growth or in our walk of faith. Consider, before we get to our main text, go to 1 Thessalonians and just notice a couple things here. Several passages from 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, it says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men." So even if you're really good at love, which certainly the Thessalonian congregation was doing that, as evidenced by chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, they were already good at loving. That was a strength of their congregation. But Paul is telling them, even in areas where you're already doing a good job, excel still more. Take it another step. You can look at yourself at 35 years old, and you are, in almost every demonstrable way, a more mature Christian and more mature person than when you were 25 or when you were 15. But at 35 years old, you can't sit back and relax at that point. There's something more that you need to be doing. Another area of your life where you need to be demonstrating growth. So even in the areas where you're already doing a good job, excel still more. And remember that you're never a failure as long as your progress matches your experience level and your commitment to improve. I think we get it kind of mixed up sometimes where take almost any activity. And I'll just use running as the example because that's the one that I identify with so much. Let's say you take up running because you want to get healthier, you want to lose weight or something like that. And so it's just kind of a side gig right there. And you go running and you realize, I kind of like this. I'm going to go out and run a 5K. And you run your first 5K and you come in dead last. Right? You come in dead last. Now, that might disappoint you, but you have to remember, if that's your very first time getting out and running a race, you shouldn't expect to win. And maybe dead last is just exactly where it's realistic for you to end up. And there's nothing wrong with that. So you're motivated. You go, I want to do another 5K. I'm going to sign up for another one in a couple months and train a little bit harder. And you train a little bit harder and you come in like 50th place. Well, good for you. 50th place. That's very impressive. You still probably shouldn't expect to win at that point. But at least what you've done is you've shown progress at a realistic rate. And so whether it's taking up a hobby or losing weight or finishing a degree in college or learning the Bible and growing as a Christian, you are never a failure in your faith as long as your level of progress matches where you are. And if you've been a Christian for 3 weeks, or if you've been a Christian for 3 years or 30 years, I mean, you're never a failure as long as your growth is kind of lining up with where you are in your walk of faith. Two other passages, I think, illustrate this point. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, the writer says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." He goes on to say, "For you are still stuck in that fleshly mode of thinking." I get disappointed, Paul, that at that point they probably should have shown more growth. They should have reached a certain point in where they were in their faith, and they didn't. They had stalled out, right? You're never a failure as long as your level of growth kind of matches where you are. But you know what determines failure is when you really should have grown by this point, when you really should have demonstrated some maturity, some growth, when you should have taken a few steps along the way and you really haven't. That frustration is also demonstrated in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." That is, again, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Which leads to our main text for the day. Back in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. "Not that I have obtained it already, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it just yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead and reaching forward to, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now I don't know if you want to call it irony behind the statement that he makes here is that if there was anybody who could have looked behind at his accomplishments and sort of patted himself on the back, it would have been Paul. He even elucidates this a bit earlier in the chapter, as you notice here in Philippians chapter 3, and verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence," he says, "in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And he's being sarcastic about all this. And the Apostle Paul always had a way with just throwing a little bit of sarcasm, right? Just a little bit of sarcasm in at the right moment. In fact, in Bible class this morning, we were going through John, and I had this random reference to Salt Bay from YouTube. Right? I don't know if anybody caught that reference or not. But, you know, just a little bit of salt, right? Just right at the end. Right at the end. Listen. The extent of my cultural references are astounding. I'm so meta, it even amazes me. So in Philippians chapter 3, he goes on to say there in verse 5, after kind of this kind of sarcastic statement about, like, if anybody's going to put confidence in the flesh, it's going to be me, right? And raise your hand if you have a longer list of accolades on your spiritual resume than Saul of Tarsus. He says, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin." And by the way, those Benjamites, like, they had the ultimate inferiority complex in Israel. They were the little tiny tribe, but you never told that to a Benjamite. He'll stick his left hand up and fight you on it. They were famous for being left-handed warriors. That's what that reference was. And so he's saying, as a Benjamite, right? As a Benjamite. He goes on to say here, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. And all that stuff that most people would kind of gloat about and boast about and show off on their resumes, he says it was just rubbish. I just count it as rubbish. All the stuff that I've lost for the sake of Christ, all my position, my power, the direction of my career, I was a somebody on my way to being a very important so-and-so in Jerusalem, and all of that stuff that other people parade around, I just counted it as rubbish. It was garbage. Just trash. That's how valuable it was to me compared to what I gained in Christ. He had this Hall of Fame lineup, especially for being such a young man earlier in his career. Now, even after becoming a Christian, really, Paul the Apostle had a lot of things he could have boasted about too. I mean, is there anybody else who wrote so much of the New Testament in our Bible? I mean, Paul is all over the place there. He shows up on the scene in the book of Acts. And so far, it's been Peter's story in the book of Acts. And Paul suddenly shows up, knocks tables over, and says, "This is my book for the rest of it." And the rest of the book of Acts is all about Paul the Apostle and his exploits. And then he goes on and writes basically the rest of the New Testament. How many churches did Paul help establish? How many churches looked to Paul as the prime example? How many of them looked to him as Paul's word is gospel, what Paul says goes? And so even as a Christian, having put away all his pride from his past, even as a Christian, if he had wanted to gloat, he probably could have done plenty of gloating. So for all that, he says, I have not yet obtained the ultimate prize. There was still something else to look forward to. There was still something else that I needed to do. Something else that I needed to accomplish with this life that Jesus Christ had laid hold of. Still another goal that I needed to meet. Do you ask yourself that same question? Do you put that same challenge to yourself as a Christian? I have found over the years, and this is me just fully admitting my fault, this is Ryan Goodwin's failure. I was a very zealous Bible student, especially as a younger preacher, and you kind of soak it all up. You soak it up, you eat it up, you're so excited about it. You're a young preacher, and you're reading everything, and you're studying all the time, and you're just kind of a bookworm. But then, you know, you get married and you have kids, and life becomes more about getting the homework done with the kids and doing the yard work and mowing the grass and all that sort of stuff. And life sort of gets in the way, and you become a seasoned preacher. You're 17 or 20 years into your career. And I'll tell you what, at this point in my life, it's really easy to just kind of fall back on stuff I've already learned. Especially when you move to a new congregation and you've got 17 years of sermons that you can just kind of go back on and use, and they're none the wiser. It's very easy to plateau as a Christian because we get really comfortable with accomplishments or our knowledge level. And I think we get comfortable with a point in our Bible knowledge or our faith, and we just go, you know what? The book of Ezekiel was probably just extra credit anyway. I mean, I ain't ever going to challenge Ezekiel. Like, I'm never going to tackle that thing. There's a reason why God puts Revelation at the end. It's just like, if you ever get around to becoming an expert on the book of Revelation, he just sort of tucks it in the back by the appendix, right? It's just optional, isn't it? And so we get comfortable like, well, I know Matthew really well, and I kind of like Luke. John is a little bit weird. Romans is too hard. Philippians is an easy book. I like Philippians. And anything else on top of that is just sort of icing on the cake. And we just get very comfortable with our role in the church. We get comfortable with some area of service, our kind of niche where we've sort of gotten comfortable there. So let me give you a few examples here, just kind of practical application where we should be striving for more, where we should be pushing ourselves a little bit beyond that. As I mentioned, in your Bible study, The more that you give to your Bible study, the more that you tend to get out of it. And so when you plateau in your Bible study, don't be surprised if you get a little bit bored with the Bible. Because, you know, Matthew is great, but there's a reason why there were four biographies of Jesus given to us. There's a reason why there are four Gospels. Because it challenges us and it pushes us to expand our thinking about who Jesus was and what his ministry was all about. There's a reason why Romans is kind of hard, or Hebrews is a really challenging book. And maybe there's a reason why you don't understand Ezekiel or Lamentations or Jeremiah. Because you haven't put all the pieces together with how it all comes together as a big mosaic. And the more you give to Bible study, the more you tend to get out of Bible study. The same is true in evangelism. I have found over the years that when I make one evangelistic contact, maybe I don't end up baptizing that person, right? You have one Bible study, but it was the friend that he brought to a Bible study that ends up becoming the Christian. And that friend becomes a Christian who's so zealous he says, well, hey, I want to have a Bible study with my spouse. Can I bring my spouse to our next Bible study? And that spouse says, this is amazing. Can I bring my parents or my coworker? And before you know it, one evangelistic contact has turned into 20 over the course of 5 or 6 or 7 years of teaching the gospel. In worship, the more I put into it, the more I tend to get out of it. I've just always found that to be the case, at least with me. When I put more into worship, I tend to get more out of it. The more charity that I show to others, the more charity will likely be shown to me in my moment of need. Now, that's not why you do charity, and Jesus is very careful to point that out in his ministry, is you don't do nice things to other people because of the nice things they'll do to you someday. But I just think in life in general, I found it to be true that when you're a very charitable person and you've been there for other people, they'll usually be there for you as well. When I show love in great excess, I'll always have an abundance of love coming back to me at some point. There will never be a shortage of love in my life when I give a lot of love to other people. And so that's the reason why you press and you push. That's the reason why you keep going. That's the reason why you can never be satisfied with a spiritual plateau. Because you start getting less and less out of it. Here's this idea in this text in Philippians chapter 3 that there really is no great pinnacle until heaven. Christianity has no peak until our earthly days are truly over, at least as we know them now. Unlike an athlete or an actor, we don't get to tap out. We don't get to stall out. We don't get to the top and win an Academy Award at like 25 years old, and then for the rest of our lives we're like struggling to try and recapture the magic. Like, whatever happened to John Travolta? Like, dear me, whatever happened to him? But we don't reach that point. Like, you're as a Christian, you are never going to reach a point as a Christian where you're like, man, I kind of peaked around 25 and there's just nothing left for me to do now. There's just nothing left to do. What else can I do? That will never happen. Here's your really obscure reference, right? I'm gonna drop a bomb on you. There are no George Lazenbys in God's kingdom. If you get that, then good for you. You will never reach a point in your Christianity where you've just kind of done it all. Like, oh, I did that, I accomplished that, I got to that peak, hit the pinnacle. And I don't know, is it all just sort of downhill from here? And I'll tell you what, and I'm going to be a little bit blunt about this, that includes our older members as well. That there is no looking back on our glory days and saying, I sure wish I could serve Christ. I wish I could keep serving Christ again, but I just don't have anything left to give. That's not true at all. Now, you may have to serve Christ in a different way. You may have to give something different than what you gave 30 years ago. But that doesn't mean that you're just you're an empty, dried up shell with nothing left to offer. That is not true. And I just like this idea that when There is no end to what we can accomplish as Christians until we finally get to the end of this life and Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now you get to enter into the rest." The retirement doesn't happen in this life. The rest period doesn't happen in this life. You get to rest when Jesus tells you you're allowed to rest. I'll also never study the Bible and hit a wall of understanding. I don't think I'm ever going to reach a point where I've kind of read it all and my brain just sort of shuts down and I'm like, well, that's it. I've done it all. There's nothing left to be mined from the mountain that is the Bible. There's no gold left to be found, no diamonds left to be unearthed in God's Scriptures. Every new phase of life is going to bring a fresh perspective to our Bible study. There are things that when I was younger, I don't think I would have understood them from the Scriptures. But then you get a little bit older and your perspective changes on it. My perfect example, and I know I've said this before, so I'm sorry for kind of using this example so many times, the book of Proverbs. Every single time I've studied the book of Proverbs, and you know, it's once or twice a year where I'll go through Proverbs again in my personal Bible study, every single time I read a proverb and I look up at God and say, that one wasn't in there the last time I read this. Did you? I think you slipped a new one in there, didn't you, God? Because I do not remember that proverb the last time I studied this book. You know why? Because the last time I studied that book from a maturity perspective, I wasn't ready to understand whatever that truth was. I wasn't ready to receive that truth. And whether it's just age or maturity or experience or having kids and seeing your kids grow up and having grandkids or experiencing the loss of a spouse, retiring, your body changing and aging and breaking down. Whatever phase of life you're going through right now, there's going to be something in the Scriptures that touches you in a way it just never could have touched you 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. And to me, that's the exciting thing about being a Christian and having God's Word always at my disposal. There just is no pinnacle. And you don't find washed up, useless, empty has-beens in God's kingdom. Let's look a little bit more closely at some of the phrases that Paul uses here in Philippians chapter 3. He uses this phrase, reaching forward. He was one who kept up the chase. He never backed down. He never took a break from service. He also didn't rest on his accomplishments, rest on his laurels. So often, instead of reaching forward, we reach backward to our glory days. Remember back in the day. Remember back when churches do that. I think churches look back on, remember back, and this is not the case at East Shelby, but we need to be aware that every church kind of has life cycles that it goes through. There was a church I knew about in Abilene when I preached there a number of years ago. Great little congregation. Really, really nice people. Eventually, they ended up closing the doors. They shut down and kind of got folded into the congregation where I was preaching there in Abilene. But a lot of those members, they looked back and they had this big empty building, you know, 500 seats in that building. And they said, you know, back in the 60s, we had 350 members, 400 members. We used to fill this building back in the 1960s. And then they split over something. And then the 1970s, they split over something. In the 1980s, they split over something. In the 1990s, they split over something. And a church that at one point had 350 in regular attendance had about 15. Imagine what this room would look like if there were 15 of us. Actually, you don't have to imagine. I remember just a few months ago when we were doing just live stream, and we only had about 9 or 10 people in this room manning the live stream and doing the song leading and everything. I'll tell you what, 10 people in this room did not look good. That did not look good. And that has nothing to do with how pretty your faces were, by the way. But every church kind of has this temptation to look back on their glory days and go, man, remember back in the day we used to fill this building? You're not reaching forward to what lies ahead. You're reaching backward to something that's dead. Yesterday doesn't mean a thing to us anymore. 10 years ago doesn't mean a thing. Now, the past informs us, and we're supposed to learn lessons from the past, but we don't learn lessons from the past just for the sake of being in the past. We learn lessons from the past so that we can move forward into the future. We are reaching forward as individual Christians and as a church. And someday, I know there's going to be a temptation where we'll go, oh man, that coronavirus is really rough on our congregation. The coronavirus is really, it frayed our relationship. It pushed our love to the limit. We got angry about masks, and we argued about stuff that we never thought in a million years we'd argue about. That coronavirus was rough. Yeah, it is. But it's also an opportunity for us to learn from something and reach forward to what lies ahead. Because I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I don't know what challenges tomorrow is going to bring to us, what we're going to face tomorrow or a year from now or 10 years from now. But I know there's lessons I can learn from what we're going through right now. But that's another phrase that he uses in Philippians 3. That I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. You know, this is a really interesting idea here. And the language he uses confused me for a really long time. When I was younger, that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. You ever think about this idea that the Apostle Paul was laid hold of by Christ? He was grabbed by Jesus, seized by Jesus. And it goes back to Acts chapter 9, doesn't it? I mean, you want to talk about being laid hold of by Christ? Being struck blind and being told, I'm going to tell you how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake. Now you better go and think about what you've done and get to work when you're all done with that. I mean, that's being laid hold of. But you see, Paul never viewed it as a negative thing. I think Paul looked back on his life and realized how lost he was. Saul of Tarsus, awash in the politics of first century Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus, worried about his pride, and his boasting, and his position in society, and his resume, and making sure that he was with the who's who and the right people, and making all the connections, and the climbing the ladder. And I think Paul looked back on his life and realized how lost he really was in that life. And so Jesus took hold of him. Jesus seized Saul of Tarsus and said, "Rah!" And he shook him. And said, "I've got something better for you to do." So you know what Paul's response was? Instead of resenting Jesus, instead of cowering before Jesus for the rest of his life, he says, "That I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He laid hold of me so that I could lay hold of the mission that's been set before me." We get very excited about things like jobs and new hobbies and fantasy football. And we get very excited about learning the ukulele. And we get excited about the new Star Wars movie coming out. And we get so excited. We lay hold of a lot of really exciting things. Does church really move the needle for you anymore? Does Bible study really move the needle for you? Does prayer really move the needle for you? Do spiritual things really move the needle for you? Because Paul says, "I laid hold of the mission and the work that was set before me. Zealously and enthusiastically, I laid hold of it." And he says, "I press on." This language reminds me, again, going back to the analogy of a runner. This language reminds me of a runner stretching and straining for the finish line of a race. And of course, this isn't the only time that Paul used language like this. He talks about life being like a race in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. But he presses on. Anytime you watch the Olympics, and the Summer Olympics to be exact, and you see the way that the runners are straining so zealously, they are giving everything that they have. It is all of their vigor. It is all of their concentration just so they can win a hunk of metal and a lanyard. That's it. Do you have that same kind of enthusiasm for that which actually lasts for eternity? We will exhaust ourselves for a great many earthly pursuits, for a sporting event or a hobby or a job, but I think we make petty excuses when we fail Jesus Christ in some spiritual way. My last point is this, and I know that this is not directly alluded to in Philippians chapter 3, but this idea of pressing on and growing as a Christian, I want to point something out that I don't think we always think about. Our adversary, the devil, is quite a formidable foe, and I fully acknowledge that. I'm not going to try and take away from that fact. But for as formidable as the devil is, we need to remember, the devil does not grow. The devil does not mature. The devil does not learn the way that we learn. Here's what I mean by that. We are faced with many opportunities throughout our lives to learn and grow. You begin as a baby. You don't even know how to walk. You don't know how to talk. You don't even know how to take care of yourself in almost any physical way. And as you grow, you learn things that are right and you learn things that are wrong. You learn to love and to be unselfish and to welcome people into your world. You learn what it means to be a sinner and to have a spiritual need. You learn what it means to have death and sin being your greatest enemies. You learn what grace is and what mercy is and what forgiveness is. You learn to grow. You learn to study. You learn to pray. You learn to defeat sin and to become more perceptive about the way that temptation is impacting you. You learn to teach other people about what has failed and what has succeeded in your life. And as you get to the end of the finish line, you become more and more zealous for seeing the face of your Lord and your Creator and your Maker. There is no character arc for Satan. There is no character arc for Satan. He's flat. He's static. He doesn't learn new tricks. He doesn't grow. He doesn't become more wily than he already is. There is no character arc for Satan. Now, I'll acknowledge that Satan probably learns how to use modern things to his advantage. I get that. The internet didn't exist more than a few decades ago. But really, these are just the form of the temptation changes, but at its core, it's still the same temptation, isn't it? He hasn't learned a whole lot since Genesis chapter 3, right? It's appealing to the same thing at its core, pun intended. He doesn't grow, though. He's pretty much the same from generation to generation. He's not learned new tricks or techniques. And so here's the point that I want to make from this is as you grow and mature as a Christian, as you press on toward that ultimate spiritual goal, you have to learn how to fight Satan better with each passing day and each passing year. Satan might have been able to push me around when I was younger, and there were things that he got me with when I was a teenager. I was much more easily tempted to lust and to look and to dwell. I was much more easily tempted to become angry or cynical. I was much more easily tempted to be rebellious and selfish, materialistic. When I was a young married man, there were things that tempted me then that don't tempt me now. And of course, at this point in my life, there are temptations that I have to learn to adapt to. But while we're adapting and growing, as we go from phase to phase, well, we beat temptation back and we defeat sins in our lives and say, I'm going to check that one off the list. Satan, you've come this far with that sin and it is no farther. While we're adapting and growing, Satan is just static. He's the same from Genesis 3 to the end of the book of Revelation. And there is no hope for him. There is no growth for him. Are you growing then? When you look at the sins that dog you now and the sins that dogged you 20 years ago, are you pretty much still the same sinner that you were back then? Or have you beaten him, at least in some way? Our final scripture is in James chapter 4. Remember what the writer of James has to say here. In James chapter 4, he says in verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Fight him. Resist him. And eventually, he's going to get bored with you or annoyed with you or tired of you, and he'll move on to somebody else. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. You know what that verse is saying? You can press on to better things. And you can grow and change and mature and adapt. What a beautiful creation we are. What a beautiful mind God has put into us. What will, what courage, what bravery He has instilled in each and every one of us. So press on with me. Press on with your Lord to the upward call of the prize that is waiting for each and every one of us at the end of this life. If you're not a Christian, you really ought to be. Do what needs to be done to obey the gospel message. Put so simply and so beautifully in Mark 16:16, where Jesus himself says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So if you have any need at all, either come forward as we stand and sing or reach out to the East Shelby congregation and let's deal with the things that you need on a spiritual level.